invite you to take God's word and turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, all of the scripture references that we look at today, all of the quotes, everywhere we turn in the scripture will be on the screen for you, and I want to encourage you to take notes and follow us along, follow along with us. The title of the message today is this: A Fresh Start. A fresh start. It seems like every time you turn on the television these days to watch the news, someone's private life is being exposed. The person that we thought we knew turns out not to be that person at all. And the news stations run wild with it. The blog sites, they love it. We're seeing it play out right now with the governor of New York. He's facing multiple allegations of sexual harassment, and it looks like an investigation is going to take place, and the details of what went on is going to be put all over the front pages of the paper, all over the news, and the world is going to love it. Not only happened in the world, though, happens in the church. The famed apologist Ravi Zacharias, who traveled the world debating atheists, preaching the gospel, he died back in May, and it recently came out that he was exposed for living a double life. Evidently, he was not in private who he appeared to be in public. And now we have a testimony and records of things that took place that if we read it out loud, it would cause you to blush. Magazines and tabloids, they pay big bucks for these stories, so that they can be the first to report on them and run them. You have entire enterprises built on this. I can remember when I was little, I would go over to my grandmother's house, my mom's mom. By the way, my mom and dad are here this morning, first time to worship at Champion Forest. Glad to have my mom and dad. They wanted to come in and listen to their favorite son preach. And I say that because my brother and sister are watching. And so we go over to my grandmother's house. We called her Granny Doris. That was her name, Doris. And she would sign her Christmas cards to us, Doris. No granny to it, just Doris. I remember going over to her house as a kid, and on a table side, it's amazing what you remember as a kid, there would just be stacks of National Enquirer magazines. And I was talking to my mom about this. She said she believed every word in those magazines too. You know, they're some pretty big headlines, but sometimes the pictures went with the headlines. I mean, we have TMZ now. You better believe if they catch a famous person doing something they shouldn't be doing, they're going to run with it. And the juicier the details, the more salacious it is, the dirtier it is, well, all the better. And I've got to tell you, I read these stories. And I see these headlines. And just being honest, sometimes my first thought when we see someone exposed is good. They need to be exposed. Living a double life, not being who they said they are, give them what they deserve. Shout it from the rooftops. Put it on the billboards, the headlines for all to see. That's my first thought. And then I start thinking this: what if it was me? What if it was my best friend? Someone I loved. I mean, sure, I want sin to be exposed and dealt with, but do I really want what we do to people today just to air our dirty laundry so that all the world can know and see? I mean, just imagine that for a moment. Whatever it is you're most ashamed of in life, imagine that being played out in public. What would you feel like if you were exposed and everybody saw it? I mean, what if everybody saw your computer activity from this past week? Or that inappropriate relationship, that text exchange between you and the opposite sex, the person that's not your spouse. What if everybody saw it? What if we put on the big screens up here for the world to see how you were living on the take and receiving improper benefits, and it was finally and fully revealed? The biggest mistake you've ever made, the greatest regret you've ever had, the dirtiest sin you've ever committed, whether it was external or just a thought internally, what if you were exposed and everybody saw it? At your worst, lowest point in life, you become the object of scrutiny. You become, and what you did is what everybody's talking about, the gossip. You become the illustration to the sermon. Just imagine the humiliation, the shame, the wanting to run for cover and hide under the proverbial rock. Just think about it for a moment. Let it sit. Because that's exactly what a woman we meet today in Scripture is feeling and experiencing when she encounters Jesus. And the beautiful thing about this, I love this story, is that she encounters Jesus and she leaves, just like we're saying in this series, never the same. Let's look at it in our scripture together, starting in John chapter 7, verse 53, reading through chapter 8, verse 11. And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, I feel like at the outset of this message, we need to address what most of us see in our Bibles is a little qualification, if you will, regarding this passage. At a minimum, you'll see some brackets with maybe a footnote at the bottom of your Bible. And what it says is that earliest manuscripts that we have do not include this passage of Scripture that we just read. Now, if you have an ESV study Bible, which is what I study from, ESV Bible is what I preach from, there is an article in the back called The Reliability of Biblical Manuscripts. And I would really encourage you to read that article. You can get it online this week. It's a great article. For time's sake, we can't go into detail on this, but let me just say this. The Bible is the most scrutinized piece of literature in history. And there is nothing in comparison, nothing that compares to the authenticity and veracity of Scripture. I did an entire sermon years ago on what we call textual criticism, manuscript authority. And I'd love to give it to you if you want to email our offices, pastor@cfbc.org. That's all you got to do is just put pastor@cfbc.org, and the team that helps me run that email will send you that manuscript. It's the same manuscript that one like I'm preaching from today, and we'll give you that article. Here's what you need to know. Scholars debate whether or not John actually wrote this portion of Scripture. Some say he did, some say he didn't. The real question is placement. Most believe that John probably wrote it, but this is not exactly probably where it happened in Scripture. He came back and he placed it in here later, maybe as an addendum. We don't know. What all scholars do agree on, though, is this. You read this passage of Scripture and no new doctrine is introduced in it. You read this passage of Scripture, and it doesn't contradict the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, it confirms, it fits perfectly into his character, and that's why we consider it to be a part of Holy Scripture. Bruce Metzger, who was a Greek scholar, he wrote and edited a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. You know what that means? That means he's a lot smarter than me, all right? Listen to what he wrote about this passage of Scripture. "But if we cannot feel that this is part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. It is thus worth our while to study it, though not an authentic part of John's writing." And so you see a qualification like this on Scripture. Don't let it hang you up. If anything, it adds to the authenticity and honesty of Scripture. And I believe that we with confidence can look at this passage and consider it Holy Scripture. It certainly confirms what we know about Jesus, how he dealt with the religious leaders, and it affirms how he dealt with sinners. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage of Scripture. Now, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they and Jesus butted heads often. They were always, it seems, in conflict with one another in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus loved them. He loved them, but he also had his most harsh words for them. They couldn't stand the fact that Jesus was popular to the common man, that people would just show up and listen to him teach. They didn't like the fact that he didn't observe all of their man-made traditions. They didn't like the fact that he referred to himself as the Son of Man, as a friend to sinners, that he put himself to be equal with God. Their hatred was intense. Their jealousy was burning within them, and they wanted nothing more than to silence Jesus. And it's at this point in Scripture we see them making the decision that we're going to do whatever we have to shut Jesus up, to get him to go away. Somehow, some way, we are going to make this happen. And so in an effort to do this, they concoct a plan, a test, is what it's referred to here in verse 6. And here's the plan. Here's the test. Let's put Jesus in a no-win situation. Let's put Jesus in a situation where he is forced to choose sides between these precious sinners that he calls friends and the law of God, which he is a rabbi. So if he sides against the law, oh, he may be a friend of sinners, but he's not a rabbi. He's not upholding Mosaic law. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. And if he sides with a sinner, well, then he's not a friend to sinners. It's a catch-22. And their idea was this: let's not just get any sinner. I mean, let's get the worst of the worst that we can find. Let's go after Judaism's big three. Like, let's find somebody that's committing idolatry or murder or adultery, i.e. sexual immorality. And so they find this woman. And they're really proud of themselves. I mean, in their eyes, this is a lose-lose for Jesus and a win-win for them. I mean, from one vantage point, I mean, it's deceitful and devious, but from one vantage point, I mean, it's evil genius. I mean, they're attempting to put Jesus in a corner. Someone's really proud of themselves. They were doing some high fives for concocting this plan. It's the perfect catch-22, they think. And I just want us to pause here and just consider the mindset of these religious leaders, because as I read this passage of Scripture and observe this passage of Scripture, it's hilarious to me. The fact that they're trying to trick God. Like, think about it. They're trying to pull a fast one over on God. Like the one who split the Red Sea and an entire nation walked through on dry ground. You're trying to pull a fast one over on him? Like the one who created everything out of nothing, you're going to back him in a corner? One that knows the numbers of hair on your head, you're going to trick him? I mean, look, think about how silly this is. I mean, my kids do this all the time. Try to pull a fast one over. Last night, I'm putting one of the twins to bed. I said, "Did you brush your teeth?" She says, "Yeah." "No, you didn't. I've been in here the whole time. Let me smell that breath. You can't pull a fast one on me. I invented pulling fast ones on my parents. You can't pull a fast one on me." Tell them to clean their room up. They're done in like 2 minutes. You go up there. You clean up, put everything away. "Yes, sir." "No, you didn't. Open up that closet. Let me look under that bed." You can't pull a fast one over on your parents' kids. And you sure can't pull a fast one over on God. So funny to me that these scribes who would write down the law, these Pharisees who were experts in the law, they were trying to pull one over on the one who wrote the law and founded the law. It's crazy. No backing him in a corner. Look at verses 3-5. Scribes and Pharisees, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Now, immediately, we've got to answer some questions here, okay? The first question is this: how do you catch someone in the act of adultery? I mean, first of all, most people try to keep that secret. They do a pretty good job of concealing that, hiding that. So the fact that this person is caught in the act of adultery is pretty suspect to begin with. Secondly, where's the man? I mean, last I checked, it takes two to commit adultery. And all we see here is this woman. And by the way, if you want to live up to the law, both people caught in the act of adultery are to be stoned. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So shall you purge the evil from Israel. This man, though, that's a part of this, evidently is nowhere to be found. So what happened? Did the Pharisees let him go? Did they pay him off? Did he just magically get away? We don't know. But again, it smells pretty fishy. On top of all of this, capital punishment, in order for it to take effect, it had to be based on two or three witnesses. There are no witnesses except for these scribes and Pharisees standing there who caught them in the act. These aren't peeping Toms, they're peeping Pharisees. These guys are sickos. This is a setup. They're waiting on it, watching for it, desperate to do away with Jesus. I mean, if she was indeed guilty, why bring her to Jesus at all? Just take her to the religious court of the day and have her properly executed or examined and prosecuted there. A lot of questions. In reality, it's nothing more than a test, nothing more than a setup. Why? Look at the first part of verse 6 again. This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What is Jesus going to do? Pharisees, the scribes, from a legal standpoint, this is an airtight case. Again, high fives going on. If Jesus upholds the Mosaic law and puts this woman to death, he is not a friend to sinners. And if he chooses to let her go, he sides against Mosaic law. He's not a true rabbi. He's not a teacher. He's not the Messiah. And so what is Jesus going to do? Something no one saw coming. But before we get there, I don't want us to glance past this woman caught in the very act of adultery. Again, totally exposed in her sin. Shamed. Seems gut-wrenching. Dragged in this context in the temple in front of everybody. I imagine her clothes were torn. Her hair disheveled. Maybe her lip was bleeding from where one of the Pharisees just backhanded her because of her ungodliness. She's busted. Caught in the very act. And she knows what the penalty is. She knows what she has done is wrong. Capital W-R-O-N-G, wrong. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. As commentator Ray Stedman put it, let's be very clear on one thing. Adultery is no minor matter. It is a very serious sin. It destroys relationships that have been bounded by the holy sacrament of marriage. It involves the worst and most sordid kind of lies. It involves betrayal. It defiles the marriage bed. It hurts spouses. It injures children. It brings spiritual and emotional damage to those who engage in it. And it leads to a breakdown in the fabric of our society. There is a very good reason God has outlawed the act of adultery in his law. Well said. I mean, adultery, whether it's in its physical form or whether it's in its emotional form or whether it's just what Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, it's a sin. Sin against God, sin against fellow man. So there's no minimizing the sin that this woman was caught in here. And we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus doesn't minimize the sin either. What I'm making the case for is, let's not write this woman off because of her sin. I mean, if we just write her off because of her sin, we are no better than the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that are setting her up and using her. F.B. Meyer said this, "It is a terrible thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of another sinner." While we don't excuse the actions of this woman, surely we can find some room for grace. I mean, the truth is, we don't know her story. We don't know what caused her to make this decision, what her thinking was. We don't know if she was set up. We don't know if she's paid off. We don't know if she was sexually abused and broken, taken advantage of. We have no idea. The truth is, we don't know why many people make some of the choices that they do. We don't. And I just want to make a strong argument this morning for grace instead of judgment. It'd be a good time to remember that every one of us in this room, it'd be a good time to remember, none of us are perfect. It'd be a good time to remember, every single one of us have sinned against God. All of us done things that we're not proud of. It seems the longer we're Christians, the more we forget that. And we all make mistakes. That none of us have arrived. None of us are without sin. And but by the grace of God, there go I. I wrote this statement down in studying this passage of Scripture. I think it's a good statement. I'll put it on the screen for you. It simply says this. Grace flows to others when we see our sin. We see our sin, grace just flows to others. But judgment comes to others when we only see their sin. Isn't this the principle of Matthew 7, 1 and 2? Jesus taught, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" What Jesus is teaching here, these religious leaders, he's trying to teach us as well, that before we pass judgment, we need to look within. Again, this doesn't mean that sin doesn't have consequences. It doesn't mean that we should overlook sin. God doesn't overlook sin, neither should we. What it does mean, though, is that we don't jump to conclusions. We're not the first ones to just rush to judgment. What I love about this picture is when a sinner is thrown in the midst of Jesus, he doesn't rush to judgment. In fact, he doesn't even rush to speak. He does something that surprises everybody. Look at it there in the second part of verse 6. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Only time in Scripture we see Jesus writing anything. Now, we know God, it'd be a great series to preach, the three times in Scripture God wrote something. He etched with his finger the commandments of God. You read the prophet Daniel, the writing on the wall. Here, Jesus writing in the sand. It's been great reading this week what scholars have suggested Jesus was doing when he bent down to write in the sand. Some suggested that he was doing just that he was writing the commandments of God. Like, "Oh, you know the law so well, Pharisees. Well, let me just remind you, I etched it." My favorite this week was someone who said that Jesus was just stalling for more time. I'm thinking, they gave you a PhD for that? Like, come on. My buddy preaches on this passage, and he says he thinks that when Jesus bent down, he was just writing the names of the girlfriends of the other Pharisees in the ground. Abraham. Susie Q, just kind of winks at him, you know. All of a sudden, the stones drop. We don't know what he was doing, what he was writing, but we do know he took some time. And look at verses 7 and 8. They continued to ask him, and he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I mean, with one statement, with one sweeping sentence, this wasn't what they were expecting at all. He forces them to examine themselves. They came to condemn, and all of a sudden they know internally they are condemned. Look at verse 9. "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Right here, he uses the Mosaic law, the law that these Pharisees and scribes knew backwards and forwards. It was not uncommon in that time for the one to bring the accusation, to be the first to throw the stone. And in one sentence, Jesus upholds the Mosaic law. He's a rabbi. He's the Messiah. He doesn't deny this woman's guilt. He puts responsibility on the backs of the accusers. And he is a friend of sinners. Instead of judgment, he gives this woman love and mercy and compassion and grace. There is a reason that John wrote in chapter 1 that Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is the God we serve. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus, just as he read through the evil intentions of these scribes and Pharisees, he saw straight to their heart. He sees straight through to this woman's heart. He calls her woman, a term of dignity and respect. He uses the same term to his own mother when he was on the cross and told John to take care of her. Woman. She calls him Lord, a term of obedience and surrender. It's been said the safest place for a sinner to go is straight into the arms of Jesus. And I'm telling you, this story proves that point. Totally exposed here. I bet she thought, "Oh, I'm about to be punished. At a minimum, I'm going to pay a penance, or I'm going to receive a lecture from this teacher." And when she was at her worst, she got God's best. And Jesus, he gave her compassion and mercy and love, and he gave her a fresh start to life. One encounter with Jesus, and she was never the same. I believe some of you need that type of encounter today. You're here, and I don't know what brought you here. You may be a regular attender, invited by a friend, new to the area. But the reality is, you're looking at your life, and you know you need a fresh start. Amazing to me, Jesus didn't blow off her sin. In fact, he went to the cross for it. And I love when he says, "Neither do I condemn you." I was talking to a good friend of mine yesterday. Loves the original languages of the scripture, and he was just pointing out to me that Jesus here, when he says, "Neither do I condemn you," it's underscored. It's actually said twice, "Neither do I condemn you." I don't condemn you. Like the only one who had the moral right to throw the first stone doesn't. He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He says, John chapter 3, verse 17, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came into the world to save it." And that's why he went to the cross. That's why we hold the cross high. That's why we put it on top of our steeple there. Because it's at the cross where Jesus shed his blood for us. He died on our behalf. And if we can trust in him, he gives us a fresh start. I'm telling you, he's the God of first chances, second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. This is the God that we serve. If you're here today, I'm telling you, if you're here today and you need a fresh start, you came to the right place. Because he does not condemn you. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when we place our faith and trust in Christ, and by the way, I don't know that it's that important what Jesus was writing in the ground. I think the fact is, when he stooped down to write in the ground, it's teaching us something. Because what happened? All eyes are on this adulterer. All eyes are on this sinner. But when Jesus stooped down to reach in the ground, where did all eyes go? They went to him. That's exactly what Jesus does with our sin. He says, no, give me that man's pride. No, give me that man's anger. Give me that man's lust. Give me that sexual immorality. Give me that greed. Put it all on me. He went to the cross. He died, not to condemn, but to save. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You give your life to Christ. That word now, it's in its present tense. That means right now, 5 minutes from now, 5 hours from now, 5 weeks from now, 50 years from now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. You want a fresh start? He's ready to give it. But you've got to be like this woman, willing to receive it. I love the fact that Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice he did not say, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. He set her free. He said, go, sin no more. That's what Jesus does. He breaks the shackles of sin. He frees us up. He gives us his love and compassion, his mercy and his grace. And then he says, go and sin no more. You want a fresh start? It's yours for the taking today, but I'm telling you, you've got to receive it by faith. I came across this story this week. It's a true story. I end with it. Man in 1829 by the name of George Wilson, along with a friend, robbed a United States mail carrier. They were captured, had their day in court, ultimately found guilty on 6 charges, including robbery and putting the life of the driver in jeopardy. They were sentenced to be executed by hanging. His friend met his execution date on schedule. But George Wilson, he had some friends in high places. He had some friends appealing on his behalf to President Andrew Jackson. And Andrew Jackson received these letters, heard these appeals on his behalf, and granted George Wilson a formal pardon. The only thing is this, Wilson denied the pardon. It never happened before. They didn't know what to do. It ended up going to the Supreme Court of the United States. And Chief Justice John Marshall delivered an opinion to the court. Listen to what he wrote. I'll have it on the screen for you. A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it on him. Jesus wants to give you a fresh start. But you've got to want it as well. And you've got to receive the pardon that he gives us. So my prayer today is that we won't be obstinate like George Wilson. Exposed. Say thanks, but no thanks. But instead, we'll be like this woman we saw today, who was brought before Jesus in her sin. And she received his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and the fresh start that she longed for. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me across this room? Every head bowed, every eye closed, those at home, if you would. Just bow right there. I'm talking to somebody today that needs a fresh start. I mean, you need a clean slate. And I'm telling you, the only way you get it is by trusting in Christ, what he did on that cross and dying for you, shedding his blood for you. That's what gets you into a right relationship with God, not your good deeds, not being a moral person. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. The only thing that can restore us to a relationship with our Heavenly Father is by trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection. And I'm believing some of you need a fresh start today for the very first time. And all you've got to do is pray a simple prayer of faith and just ask Jesus to live in you. It's not some magical prayer you pray up. God sees your heart. You just confess your sin. Anybody can do that. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just say, God, I'm a sinner. And in your heart, you just ask Jesus right now, Jesus, would you save me? Just asking Jesus, would you give me a fresh start? I'm telling you, God sees the posture of your heart. He hears that prayer of faith, and he will always respond, always respond, always respond. If that's you online praying that prayer just for Jesus to give you a fresh start, would you just type in there on the church online platform or Facebook, just type in the name Jesus. And one of our online pastors and volunteers will follow up with you. We want to pray with you. We want to help answer any questions that you may have. But we need to know who you are. And so would you just type in the name Jesus if you're praying with me online? And if you're in the room and you prayed that prayer with me, here's what we're going to do. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And as soon as I say amen, we're going to stand up. And the pastors of our church are going to be at the heads of each of these aisles down here. They'll be in the balcony area at the exit signs. And if you prayed and asked God for a fresh start, for the very first time, I'm going to ask you to just leave that seat that you're in and just come forward and tell one of our pastors. You say, what's going to happen if I come forward? What's going to happen is we're going to pray for you. We're going to encourage you. We'll celebrate with you. And we're going to put resources in your hand to help you grow in your faith. That's what we're going to do. And so as soon as we stand to sing here in just a moment, if you prayed and asked God for a fresh start, would you come? I talked to a young 21-year-old yesterday who last week came forward at the invitation time. He was so fired up about walking forward and giving his life to Jesus, just talking about being a brand new person. It was beautiful. And I just believe there's going to be a lot of people that need to make that decision. And if you came with someone, they'll come with you. If you're a little boy, a little girl, just ask your parents. I'm going to ask Jesus in my heart. They'll come with you. Maybe you want to join Champion Force. I want to encourage you to come. Just tell the pastor at the head of the aisle, I'm joining this church. What'll happen is we'll sign you up for our membership class. That's how you become a member. You got to go through the membership class, but we'll sign you up for the next class today. You come forward. If you want to be baptized, I talked about it earlier. You want to show the world, this is what I believe and this is to whom I long. You come forward and just tell the pastor, I want to be baptized. We'll schedule your baptism. There ain't nothing like it. Never met anybody who regretted, yeah, I should have done that. No. It'd be one of the best decisions you've ever made to identify with Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then finally, here's the final invitation. There's some of you, you're Christians. You know Christ, but you hadn't been living for Christ. And you know you need a fresh start. I want to encourage you, this invitation is for you too. Back in old school days, we had times of rededication. I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. You can do that this morning. You can come forward and say, I want a fresh start. I want to rededicate my life to the Lord. Our pastors would love to pray for you as you make that decision. Whatever decision God's laid on your heart, we have one response. That's to move by faith. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, where you've spoken to hearts, we rejoice. And, Lord, we pray that the hearts that you're speaking to, that God, one responsibility in this moment, and that is to follow what you're speaking to our lives. And, Lord, we pray that we would do just that in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.